Good morning, Saints. Happy to see y'all. Well, I hope this morning that as we go through this introduction, you don't think that I'm being redundant or that I'm trying to re-preach the marvelous message we heard from John Waldrop last week, because I'm not. But I really feel a need to kind of build up to this chapter. And in case you don't know what chapter we're in, we are in chapter 3. And we're not going to read the text up front, but we will be reading it as we make our way through the message. So hold your places. And if you don't have a Bible, well, I've got a little screenshot deal up here that you can look at and you can just follow along. So, let's get with it. All right, are you ready? Remember last week, chapter 2, during John's message, we saw that once again that there came a day when the members of the heavenly court gathered and presented themselves to the Lord, and once again, Satan, the accuser, was among them. And once again, the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" And once again, Satan said that he'd been roaming the earth and walking around on it. And once again, the Lord asked Satan if he had considered his servant Job, and then he tells him that there is no finer man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity, one who fears God and keeps himself from evil. He has maintained his integrity. God says to Satan, "Even though you urged me to harm him without cause." Satan responds. And it went like this, skin for skin. By the way, this is an old Middle East proverb. Skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has in order to save his life. But if you reach out and take away his health, of course, it depends on which translation you have, but one translation uses health instead of touch his bone and his flesh. If you do that, then he'll curse you to your face. You see, taking his possessions didn't work, did they, Caleb? It didn't work. Job's response to losing all that he had in chapter 1, including his children, was what? Go ahead and put it up there. Yes, sir. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. What be the name of? Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a tremendous response in light of what just happened to him. But unknown to Job, he has proven to Satan and all of the created heavenly hosts that his relationship to God was more important and more precious to him than all that he possessed. Job didn't have to prove anything to God, for God already knew Job's heart, just like he knows yours and mine. So Satan says over in chapter 2 that if you stretch out your hand and you touch him, you touch his bone and his flesh, like I said, some translations say, take his health, it'll be a whole different ball game. Now that's my spin on the text. It'll be a whole different ball game. And then you do that, then he'll curse you to your face. So God said to Satan, "All right then, do with him as you please, but spare his life." With that, Satan left the Lord's presence, went to Uz, because Satan had already been there, so he knew where Uz was. He left the Lord's presence, went and struck Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now, I know that most translations say boils, But a lot of commentators believe that what he was struck with was elephantitis, or what's commonly called black leprosy or dark leprosy. But anyway, he struck him with this disease that literally consumed his whole body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now, we've already demonstrated that Satan is neither omnipresent, he's not omnipotent, neither is he omniscient. He is not all powerful. He cannot be in all places at all times in all his fullness. Nor is he all knowing. Now, God is all these things, but Satan certainly isn't. Satan is but a created creature, and as such, he must get God's permission to do anything, especially to one of God's own. But one thing, there is one thing he is very familiar with. You know what that is? One thing he's very familiar with, and that is man's fallen, sinful nature. He knows what that is. He knows that man, especially in an unregenerate state, is basically selfish, self-serving, and self-centered. Do you remember what Satan's philosophy is where mankind is concerned? You remember? We touched on that 2 weeks ago. I need you to wrap your mind around this. His philosophy says that self-serving, listen now, self-serving is the fundamental law of every human life. In other words, what's in it for me is the ultimate question that every human being will ask themselves when they are put in the right circumstances, where they have to choose between what is best for them and something else. They will choose self every time. Now, sometime later, perhaps weeks or even months later, as Job sits on a heap of ashes, he takes a piece of broken pottery, which he probably found in the ash heap that he was sitting on, and he used it to scrape himself with, perhaps to alleviate the itching. The kind of itching that can drive one to the verge of insanity or even suicide. I just read an article the other day that says in Britain alone, 350 people commit suicide every year because of such a itching brought on by certain diseases. Or perhaps he used this piece of glass, this pottery, to remove the putrid matter. Perhaps even worms and pus that oozed out of his boils. Remember, he had no doctor that would come near him, no ointment. He had no bandages, no servants, and no maids that even wanted to touch him. And even his wife most likely kept her distance because of the smell emanating from his body was so hideous. Job looked and smelled so bad that I can't help but think that his wife took a good, hard look at him and seeing his misery, misery that had gone on in his life for so long, that she thought to herself, he'd be better off dead. He'd be better off dead. He is but a shell of the man that she once knew and loved. At one point before this disease hit him, he was strong and rich and healthy and wise and masculine. He was handsome. Not only that, he was the most prominent man in all the land. So she says to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? And I know she thought to herself, look at you. Look at you. Curse God and die. In other words, just get it over with, husband. Curse God so he will kill you and your suffering will finally come to an end. I really believe that she had concluded that her husband was a good man, a righteous man, but that God was unjust for allowing all this to happen to their previously happy and prosperous lives. Job's response to his wife was, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" Job said nothing wrong when he said that to her, but Harold St. John quotes the following about Job's wife. I found this really interesting. "I think of all the cruel and one-sided things that masculine commentators have written about Job's wife, and I almost despair of my sex. It takes a woman to understand a woman. And it is reserved for a lady writer he had been reading. I think her name was Louise Houghton. It takes a lady to discern that as long as Job's wife could share in his sorrow, she bore up bravely. But as soon as he enters a fresh chamber of suffering and leaves her outside, then she breaks down. Then she breaks down. For her, the one intolerable woe is that which she is forbidden to share with him." In his book, The Theater of Angels, Robert Peterson said this about Job's wife. "The worst thing for Job's wife is watching him suffer, and at this point she can't bear to watch another day. Her heartache has turned to bitterness and anger. She knows that Job's stubborn refusal to give up on God is somehow behind his unrelenting torment. And if her husband would just curse God, the Most High might strike him dead and put an end to his misery." She also recognizes that the awesome power of faith that keeps her man going when lesser men would have given up. She concludes that if only he would abandon his faith, a merciful end might come much sooner. So, when you weep for Job, as we make our way through this book, you will shed some tears for his dear wife, whose unspeakable heartache has shattered her soul. Remember, she too has lost 10 children. She's the one that carried them for 9 months and gave them birthed them into this world and nurtured them through life. She too has lost 10 children. She too has lost everything like her husband Job had lost. So she's suffering a great deal. It has shattered her soul, ravaged her faith, and turned her shrill with bitter rage. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they finally show up. Now, they had heard of his adversity, and they were determined, because they were close friends, they were determined to visit him with words of comfort. And it must have taken a couple of weeks, if not months, before the news of Job's demise finally reached them. And then somehow they had to communicate with one another. Then they had to rendezvous somewhere along the way, each coming from their separate homes. And then they had to travel together to Uz in order to visit Job. Christopher Ash points this out. He said, "All this time, Job is alone on a rubbish heap with a piece of glass for company." Job himself later refers to months of emptiness in chapter 7, verse 3, and the lament, his lament over in chapter 30 indicates a long period of suffering. As Job's friends approach the city, they finally catch their first glimpse of their old friend sitting out there on a smoking rubbish heap. A rubbish heap of ashes that is often higher than the city itself. And from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. But as they got closer, they saw that it was Job. And they saw how pitiful he looked. And at the sight of him, they tore their clothes, threw dust in the air over their heads while wailing in agony and grief over their friend's demise. They were so shocked by his appearance that they were unable to speak to him for 7 days and seven nights. That's what our text says. I can almost hear them whispering to one another as they draw closer. Is that really our friend Job? Is that really him? Look how thin he is. He's so pale. Looks like he's so racked with pain and grief. And as they get closer, they shrink back in horror from the sight of his bloody open wounds and the stench coming from his body. Dr. Derek Thomas suggests that it's a real possibility that Job's teeth were rotting and falling out and that his breath was as foul as the stench coming from his sores. And their not recognizing him was painful for them, and I'm sure it was just as painful for Job. No longer could there be any of their natural and normal friendly embrace. No hug, no kiss, no handshake, no smiles of friendship rekindled. No delightful warm welcome into his home. Instead, they did not recognize him, at least for the man that he once was. They didn't recognize him for the man they once knew. So they found themselves behaving towards him kind of like a stranger. And there was something painfully strange about his appearance. The emptiness in his eyes, the lines in his face, the brokenness in his demeanor. And those four made a sad assembly. Very different from the happy family gatherings that punctuated the ordered life that we saw in the introduction of the book. This visit is marked more by alienation rather than fellowship, and loneliness rather than joy. Instead, it was saturated with the scent of despair and approaching death. And I'm sure, I can imagine that Job's friends were thinking that he couldn't possibly live very long in this condition. There is no doubt in my mind that while Satan was commanded by God not to kill Job, I believe Satan brought him as close to the brink of death as one can be without dying. Cruel, savage Satan wanted to kill Job, wanted to kill him with all his heart. Savage, brutal, mean. But God wouldn't allow him to do it. Some of us have already had similar experiences to this. I know if you've ever been in ministry, you've experienced this. You heard of a friend or a family member who's been diagnosed with some terminal disease, so you make plans, perhaps with some Christian brothers or sisters to visit in the hopes of maybe being a means of grace and comfort. But upon arrival, You're just overwhelmed. You're shocked by what you see. You're alarmed by their altered appearance. So much so that you hardly recognize them. It's not just their physical appearance that has changed. It goes a whole lot deeper than that. It's as though their pain and their suffering has claimed them in an experience that's completely alien to us. I remember the first time I ever experienced this. My mother had gotten word that her baby brother, her youngest brother, his name was Gene Preby, lived down at Poin, Arkansas. Got word he was in a hospital in Little Rock. She told me he had cancer. Now, the last time I had seen Gene, I spent 3 days with him in Germany. And then I got to spend a few hours with him while we were in Vietnam. Well, that was, you know, while we were both in the service. And I always had such a great time with this man. I mean, he was my favorite. I loved him dearly. He was a tall, handsome man. Robust man. A man I admired and I looked up to. I loved being with him. But when I walked into his hospital room, I was not prepared for what I saw. I was stunned. I was shocked. I could hardly speak. And I couldn't believe this was the same man that I had known and loved so much. I could hardly wait to get out of that room. And to my shame, I never went back. People in this condition no longer seem to be in the same world that we're so familiar with. They seem to inhabit a realm that's foreign to us. There seems to be a chasm that we cannot or we will not venture across, and from which we draw back in self-protective fear. We'll draw back onto the safe ground of our familiar world. Or perhaps some brave soul will attempt to cross that chasm through sympathetic, perhaps symbolic identification, hoping to draw them back to us. I tell you, if you have ever experienced such a visit, then you know what I mean. You know what I'm talking about. Job's friends do indeed show up. They showed up all right, but I wonder if Job wouldn't have been better off to have included in his suffering the one who loved him above all others, that of course would have been his wife, rather than these three miserable comforters. Friends they are indeed, but comforters, oh, we shall see just how comforting they are as we make our way through this book. One commentator says of these three, this is where Satan moves up his big guns. That kind of took me by surprise when I first read that. His big guns. He leads Job's three friends to come and comfort him, but it becomes apparent, now listen to this, it becomes apparent as they get into this, as we get into this story, that while they waited in silence, which was admirable enough, they began to suspect that perhaps Job has brought all this grief and turmoil on himself and that he really deserved it. All of which Satan used to increase Job's torment and anguish. Oh, save me from my friends. Some have said that their long silence was the best thing that they did for him. And certainly, as we will see in chapter 4, when they begin to speak, they don't do Job any good at all. So one writer concludes, if for the most part Job's friends got things wrong, well, in the beginning they did it right. Here is genuine friendship. Here is a deep ministry. He calls this the compassion of silent presence. Others say, well, their silence is a further expression of their genuine empathy. Others say, they do honor by profound silence to his vast grief. For when grief is so crushing, what form but silence can sympathy take? Now, they were true friends, bringing to Job's lonely ash heap the compassion of a silent presence. But listen to this. While their silence may initially have been appropriate, it seems to me that it's unlikely that it continued to be. I mean, to sit quietly with a sufferer, to hold his or her hand, to listen patiently as he or she pours out his or her grief is one thing, but this silence is hugely extended. To refuse to speak a word to a sufferer for 7 days and seven nights seems eerie to me. Seems strange to me, and I can't see how it would be comforting at all. I would think they'd be uncomfortable. I would be. And it's interesting that we're told, look at verse 13, says that they didn't speak a word to Job. Not a word. Now, for all we know, they may have spoken to one another. So it may not have been all the silence that we get the impression of. I mean, it may not have been silent at all, but just a refusal to speak to Job, which would make this quite another thing. So here we are. In chapter 3, Dr. Derek Thomas calls this the dark night of the soul. And dark it is. In fact, this is probably the darkest chapter in the entire Bible. And I can't help but wonder what's going on in Job's mind. Remember, he doesn't have a clue about anything that's transpired in heavenly realms between God and Satan. He doesn't know a thing. He doesn't know that he's been the subject of a test between God and Satan. He doesn't know that he's been the object of satanic attack and that God has permitted it. Listen, God has permitted it. And worst of all, Job probably thinks that God has abandoned him altogether. So, why? Why would God allow something so awful to happen to a man that he himself calls blameless, upright, one who fears God and turns from evil? Now, that's quite a question. But you hang in there, saints. John Waldrop's going to explain that dilemma sometime during the course of this study. Payback. Chapter 3 begins around the dialogue between Job and his friends, and this dialogue constitutes the major portion of this book. This chapter opens with a bitter lament from Job. Weeks, maybe even months have gone by since he first was afflicted with this painful, awful disease. And God doesn't seem to be anywhere around. He doesn't seem to be listening. Nor does he explain what he's doing. Job hasn't heard from God, and I'm sure Job has asked himself a number of times, why me? Why God? Why me? Maybe he didn't say it out loud, but I'm sure that he said it to himself a number of times. Neither does God even try to comfort Job. But now Job, by now he doesn't feel that his prayers are even getting any higher than the roof of his mouth. Job knows nothing of what we've been formed of in the opening chapters, so baffled and battered and tormented with physical misery, he now opens his mouth with a tremendous cry in which he longs for death. He longs for that. I have never been in such a dark, dark place as Job is right here. And frankly, the thought of being in Job's shoes scares me to death. Job's suffering goes deeper than just his physical pain. The physical torment was made worse by his mental and spiritual grief. It was anguish and agony. Here was a man who was considered by God and the peoples of us to be the greatest man in all the land, but who now was enduring indescribable torment. So they sat there for 7 days and seven nights until Job finally, it's Job who finally breaks the silence, and when he does, he curses the day he was born. At this point, Job explodes. He explodes. He's like the psalmist in Psalms 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. I think Job was fiercely determined to keep from rebelling or complaining against the Lord in spite of the severity of his plight. He vowed to muzzle his mouth. He didn't want to give anyone an excuse for questioning the providence of God. So there he was. There he was, dumb and silent, with no outlet for his suppressed emotions. But it was no use. It was no use. His heart was red hot with indignation and perplexity. He couldn't understand why God was allowing him to endure such agonizing, overwhelming loss, grief, and pain. And the more he nursed the bitterness of his soul, the greater the inward pressure became, until finally, in all his pent-up feelings, they exploded. Exploded like an erupting volcano that came forth from his mouth. And not in anger to God, but in cursing the day he was born. Job's inner anguish has been boiling up inside of him, and in the end, he couldn't hold it back any longer. So it poured out in the darkest chapter of this book. Yet this outpouring of grief is not the beginning of the conversation between Job and his friends. Job is venting. Has there ever been a time in your life? I want you to think about this. When things seem so bad, your problems so severe, your pain and grief so heavy, you wish you could just lay down and die. Have you ever been in Job's shoes? You just wish that God would take you home because death seems like the only thing that will bring any relief. That's where Job is. Job is crying out to God to let death pay him a visit, cursing the day he was born. He asks three questions here. In this chapter, Job, in the first question he asks in verses 1 through 10, he says, why was I ever born? Now, listen to this beautiful, eloquent, yet dark way that he expresses himself here. Follow along with me, if you would. Afterwards, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it." You get that? He didn't even want God to acknowledge it. "Nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful sound enter it. Let those cursed who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan, let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes." Now, for most of us, celebrating our birthday is a big deal, isn't it? It is. Of course, unless you're old, like Mike Bertolotte, and John McBee, or me. We all look forward to friends and family making a big deal out of the day we came into the world. I still get a chuckle out of it from time to time. Not like I used to, but from time to time. I don't know how big a deal Job's birthday was before all this tragedy befell him, but right now, he is not enthused. Not in the least. In fact, he wishes that he had never even been conceived. Here Job is looking back to the day of his birth. He wants it to be forgotten. He wants everyone to ignore his birthday. Darken it out of your memory. Let no one rejoice in it. Let the day of my birth be like a curse instead of a blessing. And in Job's day, people were often hired to pronounce curses. So Job desires that the experts at cursing would call up the sea monster Leviathan to swallow up the day of his birth. Incredible. One thing, I tell you, there's some hard lessons here for us to learn. A lot of things that we're afraid to learn. I told John the other day, he said, "You know, I've read Job before. I've read it on probably, I don't know how many times, but I've never really dug into it." You know why? Because I was afraid of what it said. But I tell you, it has been one of the most enriching experiences I've had in a long time to have to dig into this story. I've learned so much, a lot I didn't want to learn. I was afraid to learn. One of the things we can learn from this is that there are others that have gone through far worse things than most of us ever have or ever will go through. Here in this chapter, things have gotten so bad. Job comes close. He comes close to cursing God, but he doesn't. Rather, he curses the day of his mourning. He curses what God has allowed to happen. See, Satan begins to squeeze tighter and tighter, and the pressure increases. Job is getting closer and closer to breaking as the increasing, unexplained anguish goes on. If only we could see some reason behind it, some need for us to bear with unexplained trials and tribulations, then maybe it'll be a whole lot easier for us to endure, don't you think? If I just knew what was going on, God, tell me what you're doing. Maybe it'd be easier. But when troubles seem so pointless and we can't see that anything is accomplished by it, it's a terrible strain on the soul. At this point, this is what Job is experiencing in his life. So he cries out in anguish, "Why, Lord? Why was I ever born?" Which leads us to his second question in verses 11 through 19. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck?" Job's lament in these verses is that his life was totally meaningless. Therefore, it would have been better to have died immediately after his mother gave birth to him. And then he goes on to give us his view of death, which is rather revealing, because as we shall see, his view of death is it's much more primitive than what we have in the New Testament. It's a much more natural view, one that many people have who know little or nothing about the Word of God. Now let's read this. "For now, I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then." See, if what he's saying, if you just let me, I'd just die, then I'd have slept. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold. We were filling their horses with houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded. I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." You see, Job's view of death is as a time of rest, a period of solitude and quiet. That's how he views it. He views it as a freedom from upheaval and the troubles of life. And I think many people see death that way. I don't remember who it was, but someone said that in the play Our Town, that there's a very vivid segment that describes a visit to a cemetery where the dead are talking among themselves. And this is their view of death: the absence of all opportunity to fellowship with one another. All is quiet and peaceful. And these verses indicate that Job's understanding of life after death needs to be enlightened. It needs to be enlightened a lot. And this is one of the reasons why this suffering came into his life. And we shall see at the end of this book, Job's view of death is a whole lot different from what it is right here in the beginning. Job's third question: why can't I die now? Why was I born? But having been born, why didn't I die when I came out of the womb? And since that didn't happen, why can't I die now? Third question: why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exalt when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my groanings come at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Job's argument is, what's the purpose of my life? What's the use of a life that is so filled with misery that you can do nothing but suffer and feel anguish? My life produces only fear and trouble. So it'd be better to end it now. Many people feel that way. I don't believe Job's thinking about suicide, but he is asking God to take you home. There is no purpose to life, he says, when it's not enjoyable. And that's a very common argument, and one of the reasons that we are given this book is to help us understand that life can still be have a great deal of meaning even when things look absolutely useless. And at this point, we get to the first of the replies of the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. All three of them come with the same solution to the problem, but they approach it from three distinct ways. Now, I'm not going any further than to just kind of introduce the first guy here, but they approach it from three distinct ways according to their personalities. One commentator says he tried to dub them in terms that describes their approach, the approach that each one of them takes. So he calls Eliphaz the elegant, Bildad the brutal, and Zophar the zealous. Eliphaz, the first speaker, who we'll meet next week, is evidently the oldest because he's the wisest. Or at least he's the smoothest. He's got a smoothness about him and a courtesy, at least in the beginning, that indicates that he has learned to say unpleasant things in gracious ways. Bildad, he's brutal. Plain spoken, he just lays it out on Job and he doesn't seem to care what effect it has on Job whatsoever. And then Zophar, he's compassionate and emotional, and he speaks with a great deal of impact, trying to move Job. And next week, you're going to get to meet these guys, learn a lot about them. But in closing, let me say this. As agonizing as the pain and suffering that Job went through, it's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. You can't even compare. But as I tell my wife when she gets up hurting in the morning, her back's bothering her, I said, honey, go read Job. I did. And when I get to hurting, things feel like they're falling apart, I go read Job. I tell you. You're feeling sorry for yourself, folks, go read Job. And don't be afraid of what you'll learn from it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, this book, the life of Job, and what we can learn from it. God, I pray you'll be glorified as we make our way through this book. In Jesus' name, amen.